Trinitas Church, we have begun a new sermon series. We are 5 sermons into it with the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We've seen already that God is doing a new thing. He prophesied through a woman named Hannah that Israel would have a king for the first time in short order. Additionally, we have seen as well a prophecy in chapter 2 that Israel will have a new priesthood. And here in chapter 3, we find God raising up another prophet like Moses to lead this nation into a new phase of redemptive history. We're going to have to consider today how the gospel was preached in the Old Testament through its signs and shadows. We're going to have to learn about the complexity of God's leaders all throughout human history. And finally, reflect a bit on the nature of prophecy and what place it plays in Christ's church. Given the tasks that lie before us, we need to go to God in prayer and ask him to give us understanding. Our hearts and minds are inclined to wander. And in fact, we're even resistant to the truth when it's preached to us. So let's go to God in prayer and ask him to open our hearts and minds. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we bring a skepticism to your word, no matter what we profess to believe. That in fact it has truths for us, sufficiently relevant, Lord, to be worthy of our consideration and to block out all other cares of this life. God, we pray for supernatural empowerment to imbibe the teaching of your word. Lord, to leave this place with it written on our heart, to live by it, to be edified, encouraged, and hopeful on account of it. God, we pray that you would bring us back to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, our Savior, to celebrate him the more. And we ask these things for your glory and the good of your people in Jesus' mighty name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Samuel chapter 3. We're going to read the entire chapter. When I'm done, I'll say this is God's word. You can respond, thanks be to God, and we'll rise to our feet and sing a short song, The Gloria Patri. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time, as Eli was lying down in his place, now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, that the Lord called Samuel and said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, here I am. And he said, what is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you. And more also, if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. This is God's word. Trinitas Church, we need to begin this sermon by reflection on the location of the events about which we just read. What we read about was an episode where a boy named Samuel found himself sleeping in the holy place of God's house. Friends, to understand the Bible, we have to understand the grand symbolism of God's house. In fact, the gospel itself was preached in this house before the Savior Jesus Christ came and walked among us. Verse 3 reads, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. I've got to take a moment to describe this house to you. To begin with, God's tabernacle is at this time in human history a tent. It is a rectangular house with two rooms inside of it. One of which is a rectangle as well. It's called the holy place. And then the inner portion of that rectangular house was called the Holy of Holies. And it was a perfect square, really a perfect cube. This war tent of the Lord was always faced so that its opening was toward the east where the sun would rise. And Israel's tribes would be organized around it to very clearly convey to the ancient mind that this was not just any tent or house. It was, again, a war tent. In the ancient world, the way that kings would camp is they would camp in the middle of their forces that surrounded that tent. And so it was with God's house when they walked about in the wilderness. Immediately outside this tent, the four families of the tribe of Levi would reside. They were the priestly houses. They were the first guard on all sides of God's house against his enemies. Beyond that, the 12 tribes of Israel would camp. They were the outer forces of defense around this house. Judah would reside right at the opening of that tent on the east. Beyond that, the house of Aaron. And then you would have the entrance to God's home. There you had the kingly tribe, Judah. And then you had the priestly tribe right after that. This is how God organized his home. Well, once the people settled in the land of Canaan, that house was planted down in Shiloh, a city about 20 miles north of modern-day Jerusalem. It was in the midst of the tribe of Ephraim. And again, we have God's house in the middle of the land with priests there to serve at it. And beyond that, all of the tribes of Israel. Now, here's the thing. I didn't comment on this when we went through chapter 1. But God actually is referred to by a new name in this era of Israel's history. Many of you might know God has many names. The name God itself, Elohim, means power. What is translated in your Bibles, Lord, is the name Yahweh, which is related to the concept of I am, God's self-existence. But in chapter 1, verse 3, we have a new name. There we read that Elkanah would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. This is a new name. This name refers to the fact that God commands armies. In this era of redemptive history, Israel didn't have a human king. Her king was Yahweh himself, and he was the Lord who commands armies. Not just one army, not just the people, the fighters of Israel, but God has other hosts, heavenly armies beyond these human armies. And this Lord of hosts even commands the armies of his enemies by his secret providence. The God of the Bible, friends, is a warlord. You mustn't ever forget this. This horizontal organization of Israel's people, where you'd have the tribes in the outer edges, you'd have the priests in the center, and then God's house beyond that, is really a metaphor for a vertical organization of things. The picture is that God's house is at the top of a mountain. By the end of 1 and 2 Samuel, his house will be at the top of a mountain, Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. The picture is that God's holy place is representative of the starry heavens, and God's most holy place, where his throne dwells, is in the highest heavens above the earth. One thing referenced in this passage is the Ark of God. This is the most important piece of furniture in God's house. And we've got to consider what it was. The Ark of the Covenant was essentially a rectangular box. Its dimensions were such that it was about 4.3 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, and 2.5 feet tall. The lower portion of this box was made of acacia wood and covered on all sides with gold. Most importantly, the lid of this box was made of pure gold. And it's called the mercy seat. The contents of this golden box were two stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments. And at the edges of this box in the holy place, the only other pieces of any sort of decoration was a jar of manna from heaven and Aaron's rod, which God by miracle made to bud, although it was a dead branch from a tree. Both symbols of life. This lid that sat on this Ark of the Covenant was pure gold. It's called the mercy seat. And it had attached to it two golden angels, cherubim, with their wings spread into the center. And the picture is that they are hiding the Lord from the people, hiding our sins from his sight. Now, it's very important that we understand what this box functionally was. This box was a metaphor for the footstool of God's feet. The picture is that wherever this Ark of the Covenant went, God's throne, which extended into heaven itself, was above it, and God's feet sat on that ark as a footstool. We see this picture all throughout the Bible. To begin in Exodus 25:22, when the instructions for how to build the ark were given, it says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat and from between the two cherubim." God would be meeting with his people perpetually. In Psalm 99:1 in verse 5, it says this, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Exalt the Lord and let us worship at his footstool." This Ark of the Covenant was the footstool of God, the war king in their midst. Yes, mysteriously, because no temple can contain him, but somehow truly. Friends, this room in this ark preached the gospel. The Ark of the Covenant, friends, is a metaphor and a promise of Jesus Christ. What do I mean? Here's what I mean. The holy God who created this world cannot have positive and blessed contact with planet Earth, a world full of sinners, except through a mediator. This mediator must himself be a golden law keeper. One who holds the law pristine in himself because he obeys it, heeds it, fulfills it. This mediator must be made of earth like the rest of us, but in his divine essence must be more valuable than anything that comes from the ground. the closest metaphor for which is pure gold. Moreover, one day a year, this Ark of the Covenant would be sprinkled with blood on the Day of Atonement. To let God's people know that this mediator must not only be a perfect law keeper, but that under the infinite pressure of God's own feet, of his own just and righteous wrath, the golden mediator would suffer in the place of sinners, shedding his blood to make atonement for human sin. This house was a prophecy and a promise for a mediator himself of infinite worth who would withstand the pressure of God's wrath and bear it away. Friends, if all of this seems a bit esoteric in way of interpretation, we need only look to the other scriptures to have this expounded for us very clearly. In Isaiah 53, many of you know that it's a prophecy of the coming servant who would suffer on our behalf. Listen to how it is worded. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, under God's feet, that is. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering as a result of the anguish of his soul, he, that's God the Father, will see it and be satisfied. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, 1 John, we just expounded as our last sermon series, chapter 2, verse 2. We are told that Jesus is our propitiation. Do you know what that word means? It literally means mercy seat. Jesus is our mercy seat. That law keeper who redeems us from God's wrath, bearing it for us. Friends, we have to expound all of this because you might read 1 Samuel and other books of the Old Testament and go, why is God so concerned about this tent? Isn't it all about people? It says he just loved men. Why is he so worried about this house? Friends, this house was a testament to the gospel in the ancient world that if corrupted, if treated as something common, would compromise people's ability to know a God who saves. I'll simply say, if you're with us today and you've never believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I have some terrifying news for you. You will remain under the infinite wrath of God's feet forever, lest you trust in Christ as your covering. There is an immobilizing weight of judgment that resides on you that will only intensify. And it would only say to you, have you ever experienced guilt and shame to such a degree that you're physically sick and unable to redirect your focus? No good deeds, no accomplishments, no amount of wealth, no worldly friendships can help. This is the condition of men. Fallen in our father Adam, a condition in which we will remain forever unless Christ himself is our mercy seat. Believer, those of you who confess Christ as Savior, can you see why God judged abuses of worship so harshly? Why it was so problematic, as we saw last Sunday, that Eli and his sons corrupted that worship? It was corruption of the gospel, my friends. If you understood and you believed God's word in the old covenant, the Day of Atonement should have imparted a sense of relief to you. Phew. Our sins are forgiven. They're covered. We can say that sadly, contemporary Christianity seems to know very little about a God who is a war king, who has weighty feet that you would never want to find yourself under. My wife's aunt, and she worships in a PCA church. She visited us over the summer. And although she had been raised Christian for years, she explained how in the last decade, for the first time ever, despite going to church for decades, she learned that, in fact, what Christians are saved from by the cross is God's own wrath. And what a fascinating and honestly terrifying and at the same time liberating discovery that is. you aware of that, friends, that we are saved from God's wrath by Jesus Christ? Friends, I hope when you come to worship on the Lord's Day, you come expecting weighty themes. I hope you are happy to hear sermons about the evils, not just only of your favorite sin to harp on, but the ones that you are the most guilty of yourselves. The rub of worship is that if we ever extricate this concept of God's just wrath, we will begin to lose appreciation for Jesus Christ as our Savior. And just the same, one of the features of this worship is that we will come here expecting to encounter burdensome people. Because if sin is real, and we are such a burden to God, it stands to reason that we would expect to be burdened in different degrees by one another. And this leads us to our second theme in this sermon, the burden of dim leadership. You've heard the gospel, and now you're going to hear about God's people. This passage tells us about a high priest, the highest religious official in Israel, who is a bit dim. We read this in 1 Samuel 3:2. It happened at that time as Eli, the high priest, was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Friends, we're not told about the lamp of God not going out for no reason in this passage. It's a double entendre. In the holy place of God's house, that penultimate room, there is a lampstand called a menorah now today. It was designed like a tree with seven branches. And at the end of each of these branches was a candelabra, and it would light that house through the night. We read that it had not yet gone out in the very same breath that we read that Eli's eyes were dim. Friends, this furniture in God's house was also meant to be a grand symbol. God's people are frequently called lampstands. You will remember in the Sermon on the Mount, that famous sermon of Jesus Christ, that, we the people of God are like a lamp. We're a light on a hill intended to bring good news and illumination to the world. And at the heart of that, God's preachers are supposed to be lamps and lights. Not only that, but our understanding, our eyes are also called lamps in the Bible by Jesus himself. Jesus says the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. You might have never thought of your vision this way, but in the ancient world, they tended to think of your eyes as a projector. We all understand that we're receiving light through our eyes, but if you shut your eyes, everything goes dark. When you open them up, it's like the projector goes on and you can almost reach out and touch things by your eyes. The picture is that where your sight and understanding is dim, it's as if the whole world might have its lights dimmed out there. Eli's eyesight had begun to grow dim, but good news, the lamp of God had not yet completely gone out. Eli is not so bright, but unlike his sons, his boys, he is not pure darkness. The rub that you're going to have, friends, in your Christian life is that you are going to meet Christian people who drive you crazy because they have sinful habits, they have terrible defects of character. They are themselves even a bit dim. But they are your brother. They do have light. Eli is a complex guy, friends. Here we see it in this very passage. Three times Samuel hears a voice, this boy sleeping in the temple, and the first thought for Eli should have been, wait, you're sleeping right inside God's house and someone called you? Hey, bud, maybe it's the Lord. It's where he said he would meet us. But two times in a row, he says, it wasn't me. Go back to sleep, kiddo. That's his reply. The kid is sleeping in God's house in the middle of the night. Who else would have called him? Maybe it's the Lord. But here's the thing.
after this happens multiple times, some good advice comes out of Eli's mouth. In verses 8 and 9, it says, "Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy, and Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you that you shall say, Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" Some good advice finally comes out. Up to this point, you might have noticed that Eli's a bit of a doofus. In chapter 1, do you remember this story, this account? How Hannah, a woman, goes to church. She is praying so intensely, although silently, that she's mouthing a prayer to the Lord. And what does Eli say? "Are you drunk?" I just want you all to imagine, just after church, you come up here, you're on your knees praying. Pastor Brent comes up and says, "Are you drunk? What? Tony, we got a drunk lady over here." Let me ask you something. Would that be enough for you to maybe never return here ever again? What an idiot. Why is this man's first thought that I'm drunk at the altar? Why isn't his first thought that I'm praying? I'll bet you, friends, to be very honest with you, far less than that would maybe inspire you to never return to a house of worship. But you know what's incredible? After Hannah tells him what she's praying about, what he does is he pronounces a blessing over her. And the text could not be more clear that the desires of her heart were granted in accordance with that priest's blessing. Eli may be a doofus, but the lamp has not gone out entirely. God is working through him. And most of all, last week, you would have heard me expound how intensely this man Eli had neglected the task of disciplining his own children. A very serious oversight indeed. However, the lamp is not entirely out. For when this boy, Samuel, gets an intense prophecy to the effect that Eli's house is going to be cursed forever, Eli not only says, "Young man, tell me every last word," but he responds appropriately. To this prophecy that the ears of everyone in Israel will tingle because of the harshness of God's wrath to be poured out on Eli's house. Eli says, "If it is good to the Lord, let it be." Friends, you might feel inclined to rage against God's equitable judgments on you. You might feel inclined to say, "I'll have nothing to do with that Lord ever again." But it is a show of divine light to accept consequences. Friends, in case it's not clear, this young boy Samuel preaches what in the course of time will be called Calvinism. What he preaches to this house of Eli is that the sins of these boys will never be atoned for. Take that in, friends. If you were asked the question, did Jesus die to atone for everyone's sins on planet Earth without exception, or only some people's sins, the elect, those destined for redemption, which one would you say? This passage right here tells you that Jesus' death was never intended to atone for the sins of Eli's sons. They are going to be under God's wrath. They are not under the mercy seat, under the blood of Christ. They are outside of it, and there they will remain for eternity. That's Calvinism. And it's right here in the Bible. Eli's sons, at the very least, will never have their sins atoned for. I remember my first question for my wife, Heather, apparently an epic pickup line. We were sitting outside of a movie theater, waiting in line to see, I believe, one of the first prequels of Star Wars. And I just asked her, did Jesus atone for all of the sins of everyone or for elect believers only? It's like, who is this guy? This crazy guy. Of course, he died for everyone's sins. But this is Eli's solemn acceptance. It is the Lord. Let him do what may seem good to him. And if you think Eli is a doofus, are you ready to say those same words about the definite nature of atonement? Or
would you be the kettle calling the pot black? Is that what you'd be? See, here's the thing, friends. Eli is sometimes clueless, sometimes surprisingly insightful. He's a failed disciplinarian, but he's also a welcome voice of blessing to Hannah. He is one who has badly neglected certain commandments, but he's also submitted rather humbly to consequences. And this means an imperative for all of you. It is no mark of Christian maturity to write off every authority in your life because you found some fault in them. By the time we get to the end of 1 Samuel, I'd like to know what human authority you don't find fault with. The very best of them, David himself, is an obvious sinner. Friends, it is no mark of Christian maturity to be able to write off every sermon that you've ever heard because you heard some error. Every one of God's ministers is fallible. And it's no mark of Christian maturity to remember, most of all, how every single church and ministry failed you. It's interesting about these passages. Believers who are being sanctified on a path of growth in the Lord, like Hannah and Samuel, will find blessing and wisdom even when they have compromised leaders. Samuel is being raised in the house of this Eli. And he's going to take what's best, curate what is worst, and he's going to grow. Our eyes are dim as Eli's if the only thing we can see in our brothers and sisters, much less our leaders, is defect. I hope your story, your Christian life, is not about all of the Christian leaders who failed you, but rather you are able to say about every small group leader, every youth minister, every Christian mentor, every parachurch director, every elder, that they left something precious. This is what Samuel and Hannah did. If that's your mindset, you'd be doing Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Is that you? That's where your dwellings lie? This isn't a calling to excuse or ignore the failures of leaders, but it is a call. It is a call to recognize that they will all fall short of perfection. And it is a call to recognize that you cannot say that you have been relieved of the burdens of your sins by Jesus Christ. But I have resolved to never bear the burden of a leader who puts his foot in his mouth. Those aren't compatible. The last big concept here, you know, we saw God's house preaches the gospel. We saw something about the burden we bear as believers, even on behalf of our leaders. But the third thing we're going to look at today is the big thing that happened in this story. The big thing that happened is that from a young age, God has called up for himself a new prophet. We've had it foretold that Israel is going to have a king. We've had it foretold that they're going to have a new priest. And here we have the calling of an epic-changing prophet. We have a definitive moment where this boy is met by God himself and commissioned to speak his word. We will note from the get-go that the prophet himself has made no effort to contact God. This is very important. Mighty works of God's Spirit in human history are not typically preceded by human efforts to bring God down. Rather, the sovereign God, by his decision, meets the prophet in some visible form in a visionary experience. Typically, when a prophet is so called, they're caught off guard. Think of Moses at the burning bush, Gideon under the oak tree, and all the rest of the major prophets. Surprised and overtaken by this visit from God himself. And here's what's important about prophets, friends. When prophets are speaking by the Spirit of God, they speak infallible, inerrant words. In 1 Samuel 3:19-20, it says this, "Then Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail." And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet to the Lord. It's a description of the extremities of the land. And they knew this man spoke infallibly. When we read about things like this, two burning questions confront us. How many of you have ever been frustrated by this? You said, why don't we have prophets today? Why don't we have Samuels run around? And the question thing is, what is the relationship between prophets and teachers? I'm going to talk first about the cessation of prophecy. I'm going to be very clear. Trinitas Church, we do not believe that God calls anyone to be a prophet the likes of Samuel today. You might say, man, that's weird. The Bible says so much about prophets. I want to be clear that we actually agree with the majority of theologians ever to live by far. Let's put it in that arena first. In this, we are not denying that people can have uncanny premonitions about the future that turn out to be true. That happens. That's not the same as speaking the infallible words of God. Once again, we're not denying that you can have an inexplicable sense that some fact is true of somebody that you could never know by natural means that turn out to be accurate. Those uncanny things do occur. But it's not the same as speaking the infallible word of God. We should note that the cessation of prophecy in our day is not even that odd in light of the fact that even in the Old Testament, there were seasons of drought of prophetic words. The passage begins, word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Between the Old and the New Testament, there are at least 300 to 400 years of cessation of prophecy. But we have to understand the root principle for why we would expect prophecy to cease. And the short answer is that prophecy, friends, take this in. Prophecy is given and prophets are made when God's people are young and new things are being initiated. The principle goes like this. Friends, think about it when you were young. When you're a little kid, your mom and dad tell you everything to do. They give you directions word for word, right? That's what you do when you're a little kid. As you grow older, your parents are going to dictate less of what you do in your life. Isn't that right? There comes a point called adulthood where mom and dad aren't standing over your shoulder anymore telling you almost anything to do. What you do when you're older is you've hopefully imbibed all that teaching of your parents. And now you have the wisdom to extrapolate how to apply it in different circumstances and gather what to do next. And this is a basic truth about education. You start with grammar. You just learn facts. Then you learn logic and how to draw conclusions from it. And finally, you develop the skill of rhetoric and you learn how to make an argument compelling. Friends, Adam entered the world as prophet. That means God showed up immediately, spoke to him directly, told him what to do, what not to do, and it was the beginning of something. God sends prophets at the beginning of things. And that's why Samuel is receiving a prophetic word at the beginning of a new thing in Israel, a monarchy in Israel, and he even gets it as a young man himself, a picture of what prophecy is all about. The reason we do not expect, friends, for any prophets to arise is we believe the finality of revelation happened in Jesus Christ. There isn't going to be a new covenant or a new thing before his second coming. He told us all we needed to know. And what this means, therefore, is now we're not growing by receiving more prophetic words. We're growing in maturity, learning to apply God's word with excellence and wisdom. This is the season of redemptive history we are in. Jesus is the high and final and ultimate prophet. Next thing I'm going to just observe about prophecy is this. There's a lot of confusion in our day about the relationship between a prophetic ministry and an official teaching ministry in the church. Many have concluded that the range of people who are prophets in the Bible should inform the range of people who may be teachers and ministers in God's church. That inference is gravely mistaken. Today, it is one of the chief grounds for having women serve in the office of pastor, despite the fact you will never find a woman occupying the pastorate in the Old or New Testament. It's a grave mistake, friends, to suppose that teaching is the same thing as prophesying. Prophets' job is to receive God's word and at best report it to others. And guess what? Even a child can do this. Only some prophets are called to be repetitive teachers in Israel, and they are often themselves priests, that's official ministers, with the task of declaring and preaching God's word. Samuel himself, Jeremiah, Ezekiel were also priests. And this is where we need to see a stark contrast. Women in the Bible are called to be prophets, those who report the word of God. Hannah, Deborah, Huldah, Mary, Anna, just a few. But they're never called to be the official ministers in Israel. We can look at this theory from a number of angles and note that it makes for an absurdity if you assume everyone who is a prophet may be a minister. In this passage, we have a boy, apparently around the age of 12, speaking a prophetic word. How many of you think that should define who should be a minister in God's church? I will at least hand it to the Pentecostals. They are consistent in this, and they have ordained child ministers, especially in the 1920s and 30s. You'd have little kids up here proclaiming the word. But that is entirely unbiblical. By the same right, friends, I don't know if you realize this, but in the Bible, not only God's people, but his professed enemies sometimes speak inspired prophetic words. A guy named Balaam, who was hired to curse Israel, is forced by God to speak genuine prophecies of blessing over them. How many of you think that God's professed enemies should be pastors in the pulpit? I really hate to press this to absurdity, friends, but you do know that there is a donkey in the Bible who speaks God's prophetic word. Story of Balaam. How many people here want to make that the parameter for whom they serve in the pastorate? There's a grave mistake here to conflate these two things. The ordained teaching office is reserved for men in the Old and the New Testament, and there is a basic rationale for why. It's their job not simply to report God's word. It is their job to combat falsehood with it, and to bear responsibility when God's word is disobeyed. That is a job that has been laid on men from the beginning, on Christ our Savior in the middle, and just the same in all human history thereafter. Priests and kings are literally described as fighters and combatants. And in this passage, we see God's official ministers, Eli's house, bearing the weight of their failure in a curse that house will be torn down. This passage leaves us, therefore, with an important insight for all of us. There is a general prophetic task for everyone, whether you're a man or a woman. A boy can accurately report the demands of God to a high priest. Everyone in God's church can do, in some measure, what Samuel has done. Every Christian has the responsibility to set God's word before their peers, before their inferiors, and before their superiors. This means, congregants, that you're not stepping out of bounds to tell your pastor you shouldn't steal if you've been embezzling money. This means, wives, that you're not stepping out of bounds. You're not failing to be submissive when you remind your husband not to use coarse speech, which is just a verse out of Ephesians 5. This means, kids, you are not undermining your father when you tell him, believe in Jesus and you will be saved. We would all be neglecting this general prophetic task. We are not usurping the role of a teacher when we say these things. It may be that when you share these things with an authority who knows a little bit more than you, you may need to be prepared that he knows certain things you don't, and you might be corrected yourself. But I just simply ask you, have you neglected this task? See, the real problem in our society is not that we don't allow everyone of every age and every gender and every condition of life to occupy the pulpit. The bigger problem is that we, in our capacity as lay believers, are reluctant to do the basic prophetic task of reporting God's word to people who want nothing to do with it. Let's leave this place today, Trinitas Church, not only knowing and loving the gospel, not only prepared to put up with burdensome people and burdensome leaders, but with a very real sense of our task to communicate God's will for his people to everyone who needs to hear it. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we praise you and we thank you for your word. At the same time, Lord, we admit that the burdens of it, the calling of it, is something we are too ready to neglect. I pray that we would go from this place, Lord, whether elders in the church, deacons, officers, leaders, or simple lay members, Lord, to the youngest of ages, pray that we would leave this church ready and willing to speak your word when it is appropriate, when the hour calls for it, when it is being degraded and trampled on, when it's being forgotten by ourselves and others. God, we pray that you would lay on us the burden of embracing this basic prophetic task common to all believers, regardless of station in life, to speak boldly of you. Lord, we ask these things for your glory. Because you are our Savior, you've loved us when in ourselves we are unlovable. May we go out and do what you have asked of us. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.